Good morning. Most people begin speaking, teaching, preaching by saying what a pleasure and privilege it is to be able to do it. Last week, Philip shared that the first time he'd ever preached on the passage that we were considering, and that it had been a challenge. Well, when the preaching plan came out, and those of us who speak occasionally or regularly were asked to sign up, I was a bit slow off the mark. So by the time I got to it, there wasn't much left. And all the popular bits had been picked or given to other people. So I just read the passage. I did not read any more than the passage. And I freaked out. And I went and said to Philip, I can't possibly do this. I'm sorry, I can't do it. And he said, okay, very wise, my husband, sometimes, and said, okay, just take your time, think about it, pray about it, and let me know your decision, you know, when you've done that. So, yeah, okay, so I went away thinking, I can't do this. Then I sat and I read through the whole letter, and I suddenly got a sense of what this particular passage was about. And so that has been my journey, and it may be the journey for all of us too. We're going to hear that passage. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 28. And Jackie has graciously allowed me to press gang her into reading it. So I'm going to step aside now and let Jackie read the passage. And it comes from... It comes from the Message, because I think that's actually a very much more immediate and easier to understand translation. So over to you, Jackie.
Good morning, everyone. So it's taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 28. Children, time is just about up. You heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, they're all over the place. Antichrists everywhere you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. They left us, but they were never really with us. If they had been, they would have stuck it out with us, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colours, showed they never did belong, but you belong. The Holy One anointed you, and you all know it. I haven't been writing this to tell you something you don't know, but to confirm the truth you do know, and to remind you that the truth doesn't breed lies. So who is lying here? It's the person who denies that Jesus is the divine Christ. That's who. This is what makes an antichrist. Denying the Father, denying the Son. No one who denies the Son has any part with the Father. But affirming the Son is an embrace of the Father as well. Stay with what you heard from the beginning, the original message. Let it sink into your life. If what you heard from the beginning lives deeply in you, you will live deeply in both Son and Father. This is exactly what Christ promised, eternal life, real life. I've written to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you, but they are no match for what is embedded deeply within you, Christ's anointing, no less. You don't need any of their so-called teaching. Christ's anointing teaches you the truth on everything you need to know about yourself and Him, uncontaminated by a single lie. Live deeply in what you were taught. And now, children, stay with Christ. Live deeply in Christ. Then we'll be ready for Him when He appears, ready to receive Him with open arms, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when He arrives. Once you're convinced that He is right and righteous, you'll recognize that all who practice righteousness are God's true children. Amen.
So my journey with this passage reminded me of what I'd learned about how to read scripture. Not just to pick out a few verses in isolation and dwell on that. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We all do it, I do it. The purple passages, the famous passages, the passages that give us comfort, the passages that have given us strength in the past, we all do it. But what I, you know, and we often read short extracts, and often sometimes hear that we say the Bible's incredibly important, we only read a short passage of scripture out loud. And some of you may have grown up with the promise box style. Anyone know what a promise box is? It looks like a chocolate box full of little scrolls of paper with verses of scripture on them. When Philip and I got engaged, there was an old, she probably was only my age, but she seems to be a very old woman, who supported the college that Philip was doing his ministerial training at. And she gave us a promise box as an engagement present, and I've no idea what to do with it. Anyway, but we didn't keep it for very long because that didn't work for me. It may work for some people, but actually, I think in many ways that's a bit of a cop out. So when we come to scripture, what I like to emphasize is that we need to think both about the context and the co-text. If we just read the passage without looking at what's gone before and what's coming afterwards, it's like starting to watch a series on TV. You start at episode 3 of 6, and you only watch that one episode. So you've no idea what's gone before, no idea what's coming after and where it all fits. And the co-text is about, you know, looking at that, what's gone before and what comes after, and seeing the whole thing as a unit and not a series of chunks. And if you like, I'm going too fast, so I'll backtrack a bit. The passage that we're studying is the meat or the cheese in the sandwich, and the text either side is the bread. It's part of a whole. So I'm going to say, as they do on TV when you're catching up previously. So the last 2 weeks, last occasions, we've had, first of all, a reminder of the good news of Jesus as John has written his letter. And also we had Philip talking last week about two technical words, orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right living, loving, gracious, outgoing living. Which John actually says is as important as right beliefs. And so we come to follow on today with a bit more about the context. First of all, back to the city of Ephesus, a bit of the big picture. In ancient times, this was a very important city, and it had at the time, probably when John was writing, about 250,000 people. Lived there. Now that it was huge by ancient standards. So there were lots of people going on, and many cultures, melting pot of cultures, lots of different people, lots of different ethnic groups, lots of different influences, many different beliefs, lots of Greek philosophy, and so being a Christian was to be surrounded by all kinds of things that probably you've grown up with, but ceased to make so much sense. Part of this passage deals with the people who had left the church. Now, we all know about people leaving churches. Has anybody ever been a member of a church in which no one ever left because they didn't agree with what was going on? No, okay. Well, Christians are not particularly known for our unity, are we? And we often have splits. And this certainly happened in that particular group of Christians. They were caught up with the Gnostics, who were influenced very much by Greek philosophy. Because you remember the Greek gods, and I did study this about 200 years ago, the Greek gods were a lot like larger-than-life humans who did exactly what they liked with impunity. So they never got caught, they never got sent to prison, they never got attacked. Well, they got attacked, but they didn't get killed. And so there was a view that that was what being divine was like. And so there were groups who thought that Jesus was just divine and therefore didn't live properly on earth as a human being. And other people who thought that Jesus was just human and wasn't really, had come from God at all. So all of that was going on at this time. And the Gnostics thought that spirit was good and that flesh matter was evil, so that being human was second class. And some thought Jesus was divine, but not as they were not fully human. But others denied that the risen Christ and the human Jesus were the same person. Now, we could get into all that, but actually I don't think that's particularly relevant to us now. I think what it made me think of was, can we identify with John at all? He was an old man, and most of us are of mature years. Many of us have been Christians for a very long time. He was probably near the end of his life. He had lived a long time in ancient times, and he was seeking to pass on what he'd learnt. Can we identify with him? Many of us may be able to. We fear for the future of the church, which is declining nationally, largely, and we want to hold on to the essentials, and we want to make Jesus known. But we may be afraid about what's happening to the churches today and in our own culture. The co-text, as I've said, was all that was said last week, and what we're reminded of is the supremacy of love. That's what John goes on about over and over again. And all the that will come after this passage, it follows that through. And we should hear about that. The next episode will be in 2 weeks' time because it's Cafe Church next week. Yeah. What John says in this passage is that you've got it. You've been well taught. You know Christ. You've received him. You're anointed. He uses the word anointed several times. And so he offers reassurance that they're okay. They don't need to worry about that. And that those who had left the church had got the wrong image. They got it. Their theology, you could say, was faulty. Yeah. And that took me on a journey, which I'm going to show a little bit of. What is our image of God and how was it formed? And I remember as a child having on my bedroom wall a picture of Jesus. It's rather similar to the one you can see, which is a bit small, isn't it? It's a copy of Holborn Hunt's The Light of the World. But I had the words on my bedroom wall, being from a deeply Christian family: "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee." Anyone recognise that? Yeah, quite a lot of people. And that was my image of God to for a very long time. And it might have been yours too. I didn't quite go along with the carol saying, Christian children almost be mild, obedient, good as he. Didn't sit very well. But, that was around. That was very Victorian, probably, in its thinking. Yes. And others of us may have the image of an old man on a cloud, along with a long white beard. And certainly I've worked with many people, and I was working as a counsellor, who had taken into themselves the sense that God was a big judge sitting on a cloud, watching them, judging them, and that made them feel very bad about themselves. There was a lot of guilt and no sense of God's redeeming love. Yeah. And those images are formed very early when people are exposed to Christian influences. And though we may learn things in our heads that challenge that, what we take into us deep down actually stays with us for quite a long time. And then some years on, this poster. Philip came home with a poster one day, and it stayed on our study wall until we moved 6 months ago. That was a bit tatty, it got thrown out. And this is challenging the image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it's Che Guevara, the revolutionary, wearing a crown of thorns. And you might think, you read it in Holy Week when Jesus is in the temple blowing a stack, turning over the tables of the money changers, and you see how it fits. Yeah. And the other thing to go back, really, to the images for a moment is that most images we've grown up with of God are of a white European, North American person, with white skin, blue eyes, and light brown hair. Now, of course, we know, and I'm so grateful when David does the cartoons for the children, actually you find cartoons that have got people of the right, more or less the right colour skin. And so that's something we've exported to what was the British Empire, that people see Jesus as a white man, and actually, of course, he wasn't. So our images are quite important in influencing our thinking. And later on, I'll be asking, maybe suggesting that we do some work in groups about the images of God, the images that we've grown up with and that we've perhaps shed and grown out of, grown into something deeper. Okay, now for the Antichrist. What the passage says is they denied the divinity or even the humanity of Jesus, but they were very plausible. What they said was quite convincing, and people were influenced. So what's an Antichrist today? Well, we could go on and on about people who don't believe the same things as we do. I don't think it's about that at all for relevant for us now. I think anti, as in antibiotic or antiseptic, is against something that's opposed to and stands in opposition to it. But I think here, antichrists are actually quite attractive. Satan, dressed up as an angel of light, possibly. Anything appearing to claim the place of God in our lives, not seeming evil, but actually very attractive. Something that would take us away from our core relationship with God and preoccupy us. And this is where we think possibly about, we were, last week about money, sex and power, the three great pulls in people that they want to try to be, for satisfaction. How do we fill the God-shaped hole? We say yes, we want God to fill that and we let Jesus into our lives, but how much do we let him take us up into his life? We've got plenty of room, most of us, I know I have, for the other things that are important to us or seem important to us. Yeah. And if we look around us, we can see all kinds of influences that we can see people that we know we love who are caught up worshipping, engrossed in things that actually do not satisfy. And Philip last week talked a bit about principalities and powers. I want to come back to that now. The people in Ephesus who heard the letter that John wrote were very much part of world systems, local systems, which may have been good in parts, but also were distorted and evil. And so an invitation now to think about what's become normal in our way of life. What are the messages that we are receiving and getting used to? Lying, deceit, widespread corruption and broken promises are all around us. They're there, as we see, in government and in all kinds of leading bodies. There's corruption, and people are sometimes found out and challenged or prosecuted. And we hear over and over again promises that are never kept, and that may be because the systems that could deliver those promises are creaking. That they're stretched and strained and are not able to do that. We see in our own country and throughout the world a widening gap between rich and poor. We see broken systems in our own country. Think about the NHS, how it's struggling to survive. Transport, education, many systems are under pressure. And though we can pray for people who work in them, and we should, actually, I think we're also called to pray into those systems, to pray that God will work to change by his Spirit, to put the right people, as Jeff's already prayed, into positions of leadership, and actually to challenge the prevailing culture. Then there's the influence of the media. Just before we came out this morning, I caught a glimpse of the Laura Koonsberg programme on BBC One. If you ever watch it, it's a bit tight before coming out to church, but we were up early this morning. And she was talking with the mother of Brianna Gay, the girl who was murdered. And this woman spoke with such compassion and strength and graciousness, willing to meet the mother of the girl who'd murdered her daughter, and campaigning for change in the management of the media. And that was actually really uplifting, very moving as well. But the media influence is incredible. I think of the power of advertising. Think about adverts before Christmas. How in between sections of programs we're bombarded by pictures, images, things you must have, things that will fill, you know, make you happy. And that, why do they keep doing it? Because it works. You know, people are influenced by these things, and younger people too want all these things. And also we're dealing in a new age now of fake news and disinformation. Is this accurate? Is this true? And we know that social media can be manipulated. People get things to their news feed that are what they're interested in. And it's now challenging to know what's real and what isn't. And this may be something that those of us who are, you know, well into the second half of life don't need to think about quite so much. But for younger people, it's actually very challenging and will be, I think, increasingly so as time goes by. I think about the media, I think about how lying has become, you know, an attraction in TV programmes, in reality TV. In Would I Lie to You or The Traitors, where people get points for being clever at concealing and deceiving others. And some of it might be harmless, but actually what it says is this is okay, it's okay to do this. And we find ourselves, if we're not careful, really caught up in that. And also we often get, I think, an emphasis on eye-catching issues while we don't get the full facts. For instance, immigration is one of them. All this focus on small boats, which we all agree probably a dreadful way to enter this country, a dangerous way, but no information that other European countries take far more immigrants than we do and handle them in a much more civilised way. Artificial intelligence are many good uses, but also great scope for manipulation. And that's something we're going to have to get to grips with in the next 20 to 30 years, perhaps 5, 10, 15 years, I don't know. But that's certainly around. So we're in a culture which has changed very much in the life of most of us, and a culture that in many ways has lost its way. And I think when I think about the election campaign in our country, I think about the two main political parties are fighting with each other to win votes. And part of the way they're doing that is to ditch their commitment to the environment and to supporting policies that will actually help the survival of our Earth. As I said, a lot of short-termism in order to gain some advantage. Okay. Yes. And also the messages that we get, and which I remember working as a counsellor with people with low self-esteem to help them see that they were worth it. Because you're worth it, and it's good, you know, it's what's right for me. And people often say, well, I can't do that, you know, I have to do what's right for me. But as followers of Jesus, the challenge for us is to align ourselves with what's right for Jesus, which will also become right for us. And sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes that's very costly. So how do we respond? I think we're going to stop there. Yes. Well, yeah. No. We're going to go a little bit further. Okay. What can we do in this context? We can seek refuge in a safe place and hide. The righteous run unto him, and he's a strong tower. Yes. But sometimes we close the door. We don't want to look out there, you know, because it's too nasty and dangerous and upsetting. We can bury our heads in the sand and stop. So I know quite a few people have stopped watching the news, because they can't cope with it. It's too distressing, and they feel so helpless. And we plead ignorance. We can't do anything about it. We feel helpless. We just give up. Or we say glibly, and I've said it too, God is in control. It will all be all right. God is in control. And I think that's a bit, you know, a bit too easy, really. Yes, God may be in control. He's working his purpose out through fallen human beings and fallen institutions. And now we're going to sing, and I upset the musicians, I think, by recommending this, because it's been banned. When I was working on the images of God, well, as I saw my bedroom wall as a child with this picture of Jesus, into my head came the words of this song. And you know, which is, you get a tune in your head. I couldn't stop it. It was going round and round in my head for days. And I thought, we'll sing it, and then we'll look at why we need to be different from that. Thank you. So we're going to think about getting him out of our small corner very shortly. But before that, Hazel is going to come and read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 15. I think we've got that.
Title of this, in this version, is The Vine and the Branches. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other.
Now, the version that Hazel read was slightly different from the version on the screen, and so I just want to comment for a moment or two about the words abide and remain. The Greek text does actually say remain. And the translation that we've got, that I uses abide, and it's in many ways it's the same word. It's the word that is in the 1 John chapter 2 passage. And it's interesting to note that, you know, if we assume, as many scholars do, that the John who wrote the letter was the John who wrote the gospel, you've got echoes in John chapter 15. Some would say the letter echoes what's in the gospel. So here we have John perhaps drawing on his earlier writing, talking about abiding or remaining in God. Now, neither of those words really gives, you know, full justice to the meaning. Abide in New Testament times, in terms, means to rest in, to stay in. Jesus' disciples, when they first get to know him, there's an episode where they go to talk with him and they say, teacher, where do you stay? Where do you abide? You know, where's your home? And abide for us has probably been ruined. We no longer use it, do we now, in modern speech, except at funerals or at football matches, as abide with me. But what it means is make your home in me. And so that is what the message of this passage that John is emphasizing is: make your home in me. And the Message translation has that as be deeply rooted. So I thought the second part of what I want to say could be called, just a minute, I have to hold these up near the microphone, the tale of the potted plant, the secateurs, and the grapes. Thank you. So I'll pick them up there. Thank you very much. So what does it mean to abide? To abide in Jesus. To be deeply connected like the trees. You remember that, remember David's introduction about trees? Well, aren't trees amazing? And trees feature a lot in Scripture, and it was largely in agricultural communities that were being spoken to, and they give us an example of how we might make our home in God. Lots of things happen to trees, and here is the brain. Obviously, we had there were many different species, as we heard, about many different types of trees. But let's think about the vine for the moment. Now, we don't tend to have many vineyards in this country, though, with climate temperatures rising, they're becoming more common. Some of you may have been to the vineyard at Home Firth. No, yes, we certainly have. So trees are connected underground in quite remarkable ways, as we heard. They drink gallons of water. They're well resourced, and they're connected. Here is a picture of some vines that are connected. They're grown obviously on a plantation, and they are wired into each other. They are shaped and pruned and honed in order to work together. And so you can see that going down the slope, you've got two rows of vines, and they prop each other up. They hold each other up. And along comes, in the spring, the vine grower. A few years ago, we had a walking holiday around the Rhine in Germany, and we went up and down through some vineyards in the spring, and actually we saw how the vines had been pruned. So here's the secateur. The vine growers probably have much bigger implements than that, but my goodness, but they were brutal. They were cut back brutally, not just snipping off little twigs here and there, but really pruned hard. And this is what John is talking about in that gospel passage, the need to remain in him, abide in him, dwell in him, but also to be pruned. And I was reminded of the trees, really, that I've got here a plant that we took from our old home 6 months ago. Look at the front of it. It looks absolutely fine, doesn't it? If you turn it round, you can see that it's not very happy. It's got bits of it are dying, and leaves are dead. This is a piggyback plant, which is very difficult to kill. And you look at it, oh dear, I'll carry on. And you can see that the roots are coming through the pot. And so however much water I give it, it's not going to grow well because it's run out of nutrients and actually it's really, really struggling. And maybe this speaks to us about our Christian life. About we may appear fine, we may say we're fine, but how deeply rooted do we go? And I think the challenge of this particular part of the letter of John is to grow deeper, to live deeply, as the Message translation says to us. So we're connected above ground in many different ways, one of which is being here to worship. And we had another terrific connection last night, didn't we? When we had a good time together, we had fun, and we met different people, and we ate and laughed together. That was great. So our connections are strong, but they are a bit small corner-ish. You know, that's why I asked to sing that song, because I could get it out of my head for days. But actually, it's only partly there, isn't it? It gives glory to Jesus and wants to make the light shine and so on. But it seems to say it's okay to stay in our small corner. And one of the ways in which we can grow in our Christian life is to be connected further wide, as well as more deeply. And we did that this morning in our prayers, with actually remembering our BMS partners, remembering the work in different countries, and remembering the needs. And all around us, we may feel sometimes we're on our own, there aren't many others, but actually there are lots of Christian communities. And in the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, a few weeks ago, we had Abby from St. Stephen's, who came and shared with us and challenged us about the Good Samaritan, who believed all the wrong things, but did the right thing. That was good. That was a good connection. And there'll be an invitation later on as we get into Lent to go to St. Philip's at Birchincliffe for an Ash Wednesday service. And also on Maundy Thursday, I think, to go to St. Stephen's for the communion service and foot washing. So we have ways in which we can, and there are other networks we're part of the YBA, Hope Huddersfield, whatever. And there are ways in which we can see the bigger picture, get out of our small corner, while not ceasing to care for it, but also to be aware that we are part of something that is amazing. And when I discovered about the World Wide Web, I thought, actually, that's a bit like the communion of saints. You know, sometimes we pray, we talk about the communion of saints, not much in our tradition. But actually, there are many, many, many other Christians who believe that those who have gone before are praying for us, are supporting us. And we can. And you may have felt this yourself when you prayed sometimes. You're just aware that other people, other things are happening, there's other prayer going on. So I think it might be good in groups to think about how we can extend our connectedness and strengthen ourselves, protect ourselves as the trees do when there's danger, but also to go deeper. And that is takes us right back to Psalm 1, and the tree planted by the water. The psalmist didn't know any of those things that we've now learned about trees. The psalmist had observed what trees do and how trees flourish. And the tree planted by the water is the one that gets its 100 gallons a day or whatever, and is fit, fit for purpose, active, flourishing, healthy. And so I think the lesson for us is how much water, spiritual water, are we drinking, and how connected are we? Being pruned, yes. Nobody likes being pruned. I'm not very good at it, but I have to say my wise husband is a very good pruner. He absolutely used to murder our roses. And they loved it. They came back and flowered and flowered and flowered. So pruning is important. We are pruned so that we can bear fruit. This is what it's all about. The grapes come at the end, and we hear again that we bear fruit. We bear fruit by doing all these things. And so it's important to think about how are we pruned? And who does the pruning? Who do we allow to do the pruning? And how much can we actually challenge each other here? I think that's a question I won't answer. I'll leave it for you to think about. Yeah. And love. We come back in this letter of John over and over again to the supremacy of love. Yes. And part of the way we express our love is in the body of Christ, through the church meeting, through sitting together, discussing, praying, not just rubber stamping decisions, but actually actively supporting each other. And I heard someone say the other day that in our way of working, it's not just joining a church, it's not just joining a club, it's not just like signing up for the gym. It's actually taking on a whole life commitment to let other people minister to you and shape you, and if necessary, help you be pruned. Questions for us to take away, and I'll send more answers. What helps you grow as a disciple? The word disciple is from a Latin word which means learner. We're called as disciples to be lifelong learners. We don't just get it and that's it. How do we keep learning? And when did you last have a spiritual MOT? You know, your car has to have an MOT every year. Our dog, we always say, has to go to the vet every year for an MOT to check that he's still healthy. When did we last have a spiritual checkup? An opportunity will be coming in Lent to spend time doing that through what happens in the worship and the events I've mentioned, and also on the quiet, morning of quiet prayer, which will be on the 24th of February. Yeah. Connected to the main stem, connected to the outer other branches. How deep are our roots? Yeah. And could they go deeper? And are you getting enough spiritual water? And if so, where from and how? Okay. So as you can see, my journey from being absolutely aghast at the passage has taken me quite a long way and a lot of food for reflection. And I hope it's been the same for you too. Let's come to an end now with prayer. Lord God, you created us to be in relationship with you and to make our home in you through Jesus. And we ask now that by your Spirit that you will, for each one of us, help us to take hold of the word for us, the ways in which we need to let you continue your work in us, that we may go deeper into you, be stronger for one another, and bear fruit for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.